During the Oklahoma Christian Lectureship, I've forgotten the year, Randy Fenter, then of San Antonio, Texas, been several years ago, spoke on whether or not the New Testament constitutes is made up of a constitution of church law. And he vigorously denied that it is. And to support that and to buttress his case, he cited another, in his mind, I suppose, prominent preacher named Mike Armour. And Brother Armour alleges that the New Testament is a collection of love letters and that it does not read like law. You don't read love letters, he says, like you read law. And the implication, of course, is that you don't have to be very serious about what it says. Fenter also cited Larry James, another prominent preacher. The New Testament was never intended, Brother James said, to be viewed as a legal brief for the church through the ages. Well, citing preachers doesn't get it for me. And I hope it doesn't get it for you. Preachers say all kinds of things. Assertions do not get the job done. What does the book teach? Lynn Anderson wrote in his article that appeared in the Firm Foundation before Brother Dobbs and Brother Whitten had anything to do with it, when Brother Lemons had it. In the New Testament, it is the person of Jesus we are anxious to obey. I just have to stop and say that. What utter nonsense. How can you obey a person in the sense that he's talking? We're going to obey the person of Jesus, not a code of law. And we see His will revealed not only in His commands, they really are very few, but it is His nature which is amply revealed by numerous narratives of His relationship with people and with His Father. That doesn't make good nonsense, Tommy. We're going to obey the person, but we're not going to pay any attention to what He said. And then, of course, there is the quote that many of you are familiar with from Max Lucado, from 89 in the Tulsa World, where it has him quoted as saying that, "For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It now has become a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now it is relationship," he said. I hope he doesn't counsel President Clinton. Statements like that could be multiplied and expanded into the hundreds, and they show that neo-Calvinists within the church believe that faith and works are mutually exclusive. And they are mistaken about that. They are wrong about that. And I say with all candor that that is an absurd doctrine. Faith and works cannot be mutually exclusive because the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God, requires both faith and works. Now, unless you're willing to say that the Bible is contradictory and therefore false, then it cannot be the case that faith and works are mutually exclusive. Now, I need to prove that faith and works are both required. I've made the assertion. Faith is necessary. Faith in God is a multifaceted thing in God's divine plan, an essential element. And faith is produced by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith, therefore, comes to form the center reference of our very lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Concerning salvation, those who believe in Jesus as the Christ have power to become sons of God. If you're not a believer, you lack that power. But it's a man of faith who has the power to become a son of God if he wants to do what God said to become a son. John 1, verse 12, "But as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now those who do not believe in Jesus will surely die in their sins, John 8, verse 24. And if you die in your sins, then you cannot go where Jesus is. You'll be lost and undone. Those refusing to confess Him because they love the praise of men more than God's acceptance will incur the wrath of God Almighty. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Well, I understand about that. And I understand what kind of pressures can be brought to bear. You know, when the big dog in the neighborhood barks, what do all the little dogs do? They just trip right along behind him and bark too. Now, you better do your own barking, brother. Do your own barking. Forgiveness is promised to those who believe, to those who repent and turn to the Lord, to those who confess His name before men and are buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins and rise to walk in the new life. The gospel is God's power to save every believer, everyone who will accept it. Since God is pleased to save only those who follow His will, those who lack faith have no life, no spiritual life, and they shall be condemned. Thus we enjoy peace with God, having been justified by faith and rejoicing in the hope of glory. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. You have to have faith to have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are saved by grace through faith, which becomes obedient. Faith has to be there. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. Faith is necessary. And only an ignorant man or a foolish man would deny that. But works are necessary too, my brethren. What do you mean by works? What's meant by works? See, lurking in this discussion with the change agents is a deceitful ruse. A lie, cleverly disguised, or really not so cleverly disguised. They love to point to works that the Lord says are not germane, not pertinent to salvation. They'll point to works like that and say, see there, works have nothing to do with it. You see the fallacy of that? Well, it's certainly fallacious. That's like saying, the peso has nothing to do with securing goods and services in Texas. Therefore, no monetary unit is required. And you can go on down to the 7-Eleven and get whatever you want to and just walk out with it. Well, you try that. At Matt's Easy Mart in Livingston, Texas, there's no ex-frog man that'll shoot you graveyard dead if you used to do that. See, it does not follow that just because the Mexican currency is not pertinent to business transactions in Texas, that no currency is. Nor does it follow that because some works are not pertinent to salvation, no works are. Clearly, some works have nothing to do with a man's salvation. For example, the works of those who say and do not have nothing to do with salvation. Those who work to be seen of men have works that have nothing to do with their salvation. Further, works of our own hands and our own devising and our own imagination, that has nothing to do with salvation. Works that would enable a man to boast or would enable him in some way to place God in his debt, they're not pertinent to salvation because we're incapable of placing God in our debt. We don't have the ability to do it. Also, works which lead one to stumble at the sonship of Jesus are not relevant. Works of the law of Moses have nothing to do with it for us. Works that are of human derivation have nothing to do with salvation. And certainly works of the devil offer no help. These things are not acceptable to God, and to try to come to God on the basis of them will lead to disaster. But we are also told of works which must be done to find peace with God. See, there's where the rub comes. They'll look to these things that I've characterized and say, see there, that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Fine. We all see that. But now there are some works that God requires. Clearly, there is a distinction to be made between what is and what is not to be done in coming to Christ. And you determine that by looking at the kind of works that are being considered. Are they works of faith? Or are they not? Are they works of divine origin and under His law? Or are they things of man's derivation and imagination? And so you make a determination. We must not reject all works. Note the Scriptures clearly teach a Christian must perform some works to be pleasing to God. During a long discussion with some Jewish adversaries, the Lord assured them that He was aware of the fact that they were fleshly descendants of Abraham. They were proud of that. We're kin to Abraham. Well, all right, I know that. He said, I know that. You're kin to Abraham. But spiritually, because you seek my death, you have demonstrated that you have none of the mind of God in your heart. Word of God doesn't abide in you. He said, you're children of the devil. John 8, verse 37 and 38. The Lord said, why? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You're not Abraham's children. You don't act like him. John 8, 39. If you were Abraham's children, you'd do his works. Now, you have to do some work or not. But you do if you're a child of Abraham. This passage is supremely important in view of false notions, mistaken notions, that brethren have concerning Romans chapter 4, write that down, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, and James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Now let's notice together the context of John chapter 8. Jesus here, in speaking with these Jews, observed that Father Abraham had an intense desire for and an obedient response to the truth of God. He noted Abraham's hearing God's word in contrast to their refusing to hear it. Verse 47. Father Abraham listened to what the Lord said, and you refused to do so. Jesus cited Abraham's keeping of the word in verse 41. He said, the father of the faithful, always, he kept God's word. It's the kind of man he is. And the Lord observed Abraham's gladness to see his day, the day of glory, the Lord's day, the greatness of Jesus, and his statement of the eternal divinity of Jesus is cited, John 8, 56 and 58 respectively, or through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, truly, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that really got him in a snit, but it was true. It was true. But he's discussing Abraham's work, brethren. The father of the faithful to a work in man. And it's essential to understand that Abraham, who was not saved by the kind of works that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, is here in John 8 praised by the Lord Himself for another kind of work. So you've got to distinguish, say, what you're talking about. Oh no, he was not saved by the kind of works that Paul talked about in Romans 4, but he was justified by the kinds of things that Jesus talked about in John chapter 8. Jesus commended him. James commended him because his faith was perfected by his work. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. A Christian must do the works of Abraham to be faithful. Amen, Walt. He must follow the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 12. You want to be a faithful man? And you've got to follow in the steps of the Father of the faithful. To secure God's acceptance, a Christian must work righteousness. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, and does what, Tommy? And worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. Works worthy of repentance are essential on the part of every penitent man who would turn to God. Acts 26, 20. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or worthy of repentance. Paul commends works of the law written in the Gentiles' hearts in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Men are to be judged according to their works. Everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that he may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There is a law of faith which must be followed. Romans chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. That runs them hog wild and pig crazy. They want to throw out not only works, but throw out law too. But there's a law of faith in the Bible, brother. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the way to freedom from the law of sin and death. Romans 8 and verse 2. And whether you're circumcised or not, faith, and only faith which works through love, avails in Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And I'll tell you another little secret. Dead faith has always been just that, dead. Dead faith was dead faith in the Old Testament. The Lord said through Joel, don't come up here to me and start tearing your garments, throwing dirt in the air, and putting ashes on yourself. I want to see a change in your heart. I want to see you do something different. Not that stuff. The interrelation between faith and works is apparent to everybody that will see it. Now, there again, I've made an assertion. It's my job to establish that. The Bible clearly requires faithful work in response to God's revealed will. And the essential work that God requires for salvation possesses none of the qualities of those works that Christians are commanded to avoid. Works of the devil. Works of men's hands. Works that enable men to boast. The works of faith have none of those qualities. Neither is it right to reject all work or to reject the works of faith because the word work is connected to the required action. Let me say that again because that may not be clear. We don't reject works of faith just because the word works is attached to the actions God requires of us. Are we better not? Clearly, you must discern what is entailed in the works that are being considered before deciding that they have no part in salvation. Because if you just dismiss the concept of work altogether, then you're going to be outside of God's good grace. Further, referring to acts of obedience as if they were works the Bible condemns is misleading. To get up and tell a bunch of people that works which God demands are the kind of works the Bible condemns is misleading. It's a subterfuge. The interplay between works and faith is clearly evident. James 2 and verse 17. Faith without works is what? You finish it. It's dead. And it's always been dead. True faith is always manifested through works. James 2 and verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So faith is required. Works are required. That's the Bible. Now, faith and works are interrelated. That's the Bible. What works and whence merit? Romans 4 and James 2 are central to understanding the interplay between faith and works as it's taught in the New Testament. In these passages, we learn when, if ever, merit inheres in works of faith. In Romans 4, Brother Paul is there working with Judaizers, seeking to refocus them. He wants them to understand that the basis, not the means, but the basis of man's relationship with God is God's grace. They don't understand that. They've gotten off the track and they need to be refocused. They need to understand God acted. God forgave. God provided the terms of pardon. You couldn't get there by yourself. There is merit in our faith, and there is merit in other works that He requires, and faith is a work. There's merit in those things because God attaches merit to them. So you're trying to work your way into heaven. Well, not in the sense that you're talking about. But you're going to say that a dead faith and no works will get you there? Because there is merit in what we do. I've heard brethren get up and say, there's not any merit in what we do. Well, then why are you doing it? If it's meritless, I know some of my brethren think that a lot of what I do is pretty meritless. See, it's similar to the value of monetary units. In terms of intrinsic value, I've got a $5 bill here and I think I got $1.20. And in terms of intrinsic value, a $5 bill is not worth any more than a $20 bill. Because it takes about the same amount of ink and paper to make a $5 bill as it does a $20 bill. What makes the difference? Really, what makes the difference? Well, it's what we value it. That's what makes the difference. The value we place upon it is what makes the difference. It's not the paper and the ink. And God values certain things. And that's why they have value. And for no other reason. God's obligation to Christians is one that He freely assumes on His own initiative. Now think about that. God has obligations to us. It's a product of His compassionate, gracious love. The Judaizers place great emphasis on their biological descent from Abraham and the fleshly rite of circumcision. And so in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Brother Paul says, in essence, since you boys are so intent on stressing the flesh, y'all like to talk about that. So come on up here and tell us what Abraham obtained according to the flesh. Because Father Abraham came to the Lord's service out of pagan heathenism. His old daddy was a moon worshiper. He didn't have any fleshly ties. He didn't have any biological tie there to brag about. So what did Father Abraham bring according to the flesh? Nothing. And so since the father of the faithful came to God's service in that way, empty-handed, then where do you come off bragging about your biological relationship to Father Abraham? Furthermore, he points out that he was justified before he was ever circumcised. They place all this emphasis on circumcision. He said, well, Father Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. Now, what you going to do with that? When God promised him a son, Abraham believed God despite the fact that he and his wife were old. And based on that sort of faith, the text says God reckoned him righteous. Now, understand, he was righteous before he ever believed God telling him that. But the Lord cites that as an example of the kind of faith this man had. This is the kind of man he was. And I value that kind of man. I regard that kind of man a faithful, righteous man. It was not that his belief per se was righteousness. Works possess only as much merit as God reckons them to have, including faith and every other work that God requires. Thus, Abraham's faith was righteous. Why? Why was Abraham's faith righteous? Because God said so. He decided that. The logic of divine-human relations shows how Abraham was reckoned righteous. If man could have achieved salvation on the basis of law-keeping, God would have been obligated to grant salvation on that basis. If there was a man that could do it, God would be obligated to grant salvation on that basis. It would be due Him because of His goodness. And in such a circumstance, if one ever existed, that man could approach God as an equal, as a peer, and hand Him a bill, if you will, and say, pay up, you owe me. And if that were ever to occur, God would pay his debt. But you see, no circumstance ever has occurred or ever will. The Jews didn't keep the law that they were bragging about to Paul. They didn't keep it. Boasting about the law, he said, you don't keep the law, nor did your father Abraham. Because Father Abraham was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, not a flawless law keeper. And of necessity, His salvation had to be on the basis of forgiveness and not law-keeping. Because he didn't keep it. He sinned. To justify Abraham, God had to forgive his debt. Had to forgive him. Had to be merciful to him. Because he could not meet his obligation. Grace was necessary. And I want you to hear this, brethren. When forgiveness became necessary to secure man's salvation, then the basis for any boasting before God went right out the window. That was the end of it. When you introduce the concept of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness, then there's no basis to boast. Faith is the basis, not the means. Faith is the basis upon which God determined to make men righteous. Man does not work his way into heaven on the basis of law because he doesn't keep the law. He gets to heaven because he believes on Christ who justifies the ungodly. That is lawbreakers, Romans 4 and verse 5. That's how he gets to heaven if he gets there. It is a faith which takes God at His word and acts in obedience as Abraham did. If man could keep moral law on the basis of his own goodness, then the sacrificial death of Jesus would have been useless. Do you think God would send His only begotten Son to die for people as sorry as humans are if there'd been any other way to do it? God doesn't do anything that's unnecessary. In His death, Jesus paid man's debt, thus salvation is necessarily viewed as a matter of favor and never as a matter of God's indebtedness to man except as God chooses to obligate Himself. Among denominationalists, it's almost universally asserted that Paul teaches that there is no merit at all attached to man's obedience. But he doesn't teach any such a thing. Certainly, there is a sense in which it's proper to speak of man's meritorious works in salvation and God's indebtedness to grant salvation. Think about that. The first century Judaizers were attempting to import into the church a who needs grace, we've got the law and circumcision mentality. That's what they're trying to import. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 4. Paul tried to refocus them onto the basis of their relationship with God, but he was not trying to promote a dead faith, do-nothing theology. There is certainly a sense in which a man doesn't merit his salvation. Listen to me carefully. There's a sense in which he doesn't. That's when you view the matter from the standpoint of his ability to keep the law. That's the way Paul viewed it in Romans chapter 4. That's the perspective that he's looking at it. And if you're looking at it from an ability to keep the law, he doesn't merit it. Because man's not a law keeper, he's a law breaker. He is in need of God's gracious forgiveness. That was true even of Abraham, the father of the faith. Thus, no man comes to God as his peer, as an equal, because of his flawless law keeping. Not a one. But there is also a sense in which it is proper to say that God is not indebted to grant salvation. There's a sense in which that's right. And that's too when you view it from the standpoint of man's law-keeping. Since all have sinned and come short of God's glory, nobody can properly boast in His presence. The Judaizers needed to recognize this along with the fact that salvation was possible only because of God's gracious forgiveness. They, like Abraham, had to manifest faith in God, faith in His promises, taking account of their own flawed law-keeping. They had to understand their need to put a full faith in God to keep His promises if they would follow His terms of pardon. They needed to understand that the basis of a relationship with God must be faith in God who initiates salvation because He's gracious and He's merciful and He's forgiving. And we must recognize that as well. Now there's the sense in which you say He doesn't merit and the works are out of the picture. But there, we must also recognize that there is a sense in which it is proper to speak of man's work having merit in salvation and God's indebtedness to grant salvation. And that's when you view it from the perspective that James took in his letter. When it's understood that man's relationship with God is based on, is rooted in faith in God who keeps His word and not in man's ability to keep the law, then your problem vanishes. There is merit in our work because God decreed that such works have merit. The merit is based on faith in a flawless Christ who fulfilled the law and not in our ability to keep it. Thus, there is merit in faith. There is merit in repentance. There is merit in confession. There is merit in baptism. There is merit in walking by faith and preaching the gospel because God attached merit to them. Now, as sovereign Lord, He can put merit where He wants to. It's all right with me. Is it all right with you?
Yes, sir.
Do what He wants to do. And if He attaches merit to those things, then Bubba, it's got merit. There is a sense in which God is indebted to grant salvation on the basis of that kind of faith. And the indebtedness is present because the Lord took it on Himself, not because any outside force imposed it upon Him. He took it on Himself. God in His sovereign will assumed the obligation and nobody made Him do it. But He's obligated Himself. And He does not renege on His promises. He won't beat a debt. He won't break a promise. He won't dishonor a covenant. God can be trusted to do what He promises to do. Now some people stumble over the thought of God's indebtedness to grant salvation to the faithful. They object, well, no man can obligate God to do anything. And that's right. No man can. But He can obligate Himself, can He? Can't God obligate Himself if He wants to? He can put merit where He wants to put it. And He can assume an obligation if He wants to. And when He assumes an obligation, you can write it down, brother. That's it. When God reckoned Abraham righteous, it wasn't play like righteousness. You see that in the commentaries. Well, He just sort of fooling around. Sort of joshing everybody because he wasn't really righteous. That's ridiculous. He wasn't just pretend righteousness. God didn't say he's righteous when he wasn't really. That kind of a view impugns God's ability to forgive sin, doesn't it? Where does that leave us? If he said, Abraham's forgiven and he's righteous, but he wasn't really forgiven and righteous, then where are we? If he says that if you do this, I'll do that, then that's the way it is. When God pronounces a sinner righteous because He's forgiven him, he is in fact righteous. When you wash clothes, or when my little wife washes clothes, they're just as clean as if they'd never been dirty. And when God gets through with a soul, it's just as clean as if it had never been soiled by sin. The Bible plainly teaches that man is saved by grace, that he's saved by faith, that he's saved by works of obedience. The words grace, faith, and works understood biblically are clear and consistent throughout the Bible. They do not support the doctrines of denominationalism or the change agents within God's church. God acted. God forgave. God revealed the terms of pardon. And there is merit in our faith and other works because God attached merit to them. His obligation to grant salvation to the faithful is an obligation He freely assumed because He loved you. Praise God for His grace. Fear God. Love the brotherhood. Keep His commandments. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then why not come to the Lord on His terms? We've shared with you those things that He values. Those things that He requires. Those things to which He attaches great merit. And if you believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God, and are this night willing to repent and turn from your sins, then come before this assembly and confess His blessed, beautiful name. For there is salvation in none other. Be buried with His majesty in baptism for the remission of sins. Put on Christ. And then rise to walk in the new life. Faithful. Working. Obedient. If you're here and you're estranged from the Master, as a child of God, then renounce whatever it is that you hold to and come back now as together we're standing and singing.